We thank us in Vancouver to have Don Norby and John Brower with us this weekend. Don will be speaking to us right now. He's from Colorado, and from various points prior to that, he told us this morning he's been in the full-time service of the Lord in various capacities, including some time at Emmaus Bible School and in church planting and evangelism since 1949. And we're just so pleased that the Lord opened His way to be with us this weekend. Don, we want to welcome you to our conference, and we'll look to the Lord for His blessing through you. Thank you. I'm delighted to be here with you. I'd like to mention a book that I've written called The Early Church that some of you may find helpful. You can get it from Walterick. I was asked to speak on the topic here at this conference of the church and some of the distinctives that we seek to practice. And this is one of my more recent books that deals with that area. It's called The Early Church. It's handled by Walterick and some other bookstores. I want to read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97. Psalm 119 and verse 97. We'll read through verse 105. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I read from the New King James. Let's pray once again. Father, do give us help to understand what you would teach us now. And give me help as your servant, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Assemblies such as many of us are connected with are different from many other groups. What makes us different? Recently I was at a meeting. A man who is from Switzerland, who isn't a Christian yet, has been coming to some of the meetings. He came up to me after the meeting and he said, I've noticed something about the meetings here. He said, you have different men speaking. Is that always true? I said, yes. Different men take part. Different men speak. There isn't just the one man who speaks. He said, well, it surely is different. He said, every church where I've been, there's only one man who's the preacher. He was kind of amazed. He thought we were different. Now, there are other things that people may notice as they come in. They may say, well, you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. There are certain groups that do, but then if they come to your meeting, they'll say, why do you do it the way you do it? And there are things that are different. Why are we different? Are we being different just to be different? Or is there a reason? And I'd like to suggest that what has gripped people through the ages and has changed lives and has brought renewal and revival has been, in a sense, the rediscovery of the Word of God. You remember Martin Luther in his quest for justification and his desire to know his sins forgiven, made various pilgrimages, He abused his body, he fasted, he prayed, and he was struggling and longing to know that his sins were forgiven and that he was right with God. And finally he began reading Erasmus' Greek New Testament. And as he began reading the Word, especially the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, the Word gripped his heart, came alive to him, the just shall live by faith. And he discovered the truth there, that you could know that you were right with God, that your sins are forgiven, through faith, not through works. And it revolutionized his life. And he, along with others, were used of God to institute the Reformation. What happened? Martin Luther was gripped by the Word of God. So much so that you remember he stood and defied the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire when he was called on to recant and to turn from his views. And he said, "You show me from the Word of God where the things I have taught or have written are contrary to it, and then I will recant. But otherwise," he said, "I can do naught else. God, help me." Now, what had happened? Here was this Roman monk who was gripped by the Word of God, so much so that he defied his pope, he defied all the ecclesiastical authorities, he defied the secular authorities, and he stood there in that lone, heroic moment, in a sense, almost alone, but with the Word of God firmly in his hand. It changed the whole direction of his life. And I'd like to suggest that this was true, too, in the early days there in England and other places where men over 150 years ago began to be gripped by truths from the Word of God. These truths that they saw and that they determined to seek to follow, and their lives were never the same. And as we think of our lives and as we think of serving the Lord, we too need to be gripped by the truth of God. I want to read a verse in 2 Chronicles 34. Because in a sense, in every generation, we have to rediscover the Word of God. You remember they were cleaning up the house of the Lord and repairing it. And while they did this, in verse 14 it says, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Well, he takes the book. The book ends up going before Josiah, and Josiah is gripped by the Word of God. And we have that reform under Josiah the king. A rediscovery of the Word of God. So that the Word of God is not something simply on the shelf covered with dust, but something that speaks to us and it grips us so that our lives are gripped by the truth of God in a personal, vital way. Every generation has to know this. Some of you have grown up in fellowships like this. You've taken truths for granted, perhaps. Your elders have said they're true. They've been practiced and they've been taught and so forth. But until you for yourself study the Word and until these truths become alive to you personally, in a sense, they won't be yours. And you will very easily drift away from them. And this is true not only of truths concerning the church. So the necessity for each of us, in a sense, to discover the Word of God and to be gripped by it. Now, in connection with that, a fundamental issue is, if I'm given the Word of God, and if I see the Word of God, will I obey? Will I obey God's Word? Obedience is highly prized. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 And just a few verses here with regard to the man being put in the garden. And verse 16 of Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It says he commanded the man. And you remember the story, the issue came when Satan came to Eve, and he said, "As God said," and he caused her to doubt, caused her to question. Finally he challenged it, and he said, "You won't surely die." And you have the incident there where the woman partook, and then Adam partakes, and sin entered into the human race. It was a question of obedience. Just such a simple, pure test of obedience. God has said this, will you obey or will you not? And the tragedy was that the woman said, "No, I will not obey. I'll believe the tempter," and Adam did the same. So obedience is very, very important. You remember the story of Saul? I want to turn to Numbers chapter 20. Saul was told to go and to destroy Amalek, to destroy these who had been enemies of Israel. And you remember he goes, he was told to utterly wipe out the people, destroy their possessions, take nothing back, not to take anything back. But as he comes back, this is the case of Moses. We're going to get to Saul in a minute. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before the rise, it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And you remember that Moses, who had spent these years leading the children of Israel, was allowed to stand on Mount Nebo, and he could look and he could see all the way up to Mount Hermon, and see the snow-clad slopes of Mount Hermon. He could follow the Jordan Valley. He could look across to where Jerusalem is. He could drop on down to the Dead Sea. He could see the land spread before him. But that dear old man was not allowed the joy of entering the land. Why? Why? He'd been faithful in so many ways. But here there was this one point of disobedience, and God said, "You didn't obey me. Because of this, you will not enter the land." Seemed like such a small thing in a way, didn't it? All he did was hit the rock. You'd say it's a small act of disobedience. But not even thinking here of the typology involved, but thinking of the fact that here it was an act of disobedience, and because of that one act of disobedience, Moses did not enter the land. And then the other incident that I was referring to, where Saul is told to go out and to destroy Amalek, and his failure in 1 Samuel 15. You remember, as he comes back, the prophet Samuel goes out to meet him. And Saul says to him, "Listen, I've carried out the Lord's command." And he says, "I've performed the commandment of the Lord," in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul had kept the best of the oxen, of the sheep. He'd spared the king of Amalek, and as a result, he had disobeyed. Samuel says to him, the Lord has rejected you from being king. And then in verse 22, he makes this statement. He says, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Strong words, aren't they? Now, I've read these just to impress upon us the fact that certainly the Lord in these that we've looked at, these scriptures we've looked at, emphasizes obedience to his word is important. We live in a day when actually the attitude to many scriptures is it doesn't matter whether you obey or not. And one of the things that marks those who rediscover the word of God for themselves is they're gripped by this reality, I must obey. It's God's word, and I want to obey him. And there's great joy in doing this. So the fundamental issue in connection with the word of God then is the matter of obedience if we see it as the word. Now, I want to stress the fact, too, that when we accept the Lord, we accept him not just as a Savior, we accept him as King. I'd like to read a verse in Psalm 74, verse 12, and this is the cry of the psalmist as he writes, Psalm 74 and verse 12, he says, for God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. God is my King. And this theme is found over and over in the Old Testament. To accept the Lord is to accept him as King, as your authority. And when you come to the New Testament, in Romans 10:9, for example, he says that if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I know there's a controversy about this matter. Do you accept Jesus as Savior? Do you accept him as Lord? And I don't think you can accept him in either one of those roles and exclude the other. He's Lord and he's Savior. And if I accept him, I cannot simply say, I accept you to save me from my sins and from going to hell, but I refuse your authority. I refuse to acknowledge your authority in my life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And so we have that emphasis very strongly asserted in the New Testament. When he sent his disciples out, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. All authority. And when we see him in the book of Revelation, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what we call people to do when we preach the gospel, we call on them to obey the gospel. We call on them, in a sense, to lay down their arms and to give up their rebellion and to say, Lord Jesus. And to begin a life of submission and obedience to him. And it troubles me when people say, well, I received him as my Savior, but I don't know about obeying him. They may say, well, I don't know if I want to be baptized or not. They may say, well, I don't know if it's so important to meet with Christians or not. They begin to constantly object to his authority. Then I say, wait a minute, how did you receive him? How did you receive him? Is he not the God-man? Didn't he say, before Abraham was born, I am? And didn't he say, you call me your Lord and Master? And he said, so I am. And didn't he say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? How then can you say, Lord Jesus, and reject his authority? So that what we call people to do is to acknowledge God's authority, to acknowledge he's God, that He's the Creator. And when we preach the gospel, we're proclaiming the Lord Jesus as the one through whom all things were made, as the one through whom redemption comes, as the one who one day is going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And basically what we're calling on people to do is saying, will you now accept this one as your Lord and Savior and begin to follow Him and begin to obey Him? So that this is an emphasis, I believe, we find in the Scripture. And it's a wonderful thing when you see people begin to submit their lives to the authority of the Lord. We had a Bible study some years ago in a town in northern Oklahoma called Ponca City. And there was a man, a geologist, an oil man. He was drilling wells and quite active in that part of the state at the time, who got saved. He was in the Presbyterian Church. And at first he wasn't too concerned about baptism. He said, well, I was sprinkled now as a baby. But then as we kept going over certain scriptures, he became concerned. Finally one night he said, I want to be baptized. I said, when do you want to be baptized? He said, I want to be baptized right now. I put it off too long. So that night we drove out to a lake near there and we drove our cars down and showing the headlights down on the lake, and he was baptized. He said, I don't want to wait any longer. He said, I put it off too long. And he was baptized in the lake that night. Obedience. God prizes obedience. God values obedience. When we accept the Lord Jesus, we confess that we're putting ourselves now in the position of being obedient. Like Samuel, we say, speak, Lord, your servant here. I'm not a rebel anymore. I'm not defying you anymore. I'm not your enemy anymore. I want to serve you. Speak, Lord. Now, as we think of that, the question then comes, well, how has He spoken? And to what do we look for our direction? And of course, here we think of the Word of God, His precious book. And I want to read those familiar verses in 2 Timothy 3 that Paul has written concerning the Word of God. Now, it's interesting to note that as Paul comes to the end of his life, and as Peter does also, and as they realize that the living witness of the apostles is passing off the scene. Peter knows the time of his departure is near, and Paul does too. That they point the believers to the Word of God. Peter says, men spake from God, moved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul here in his last letter says, verse 15 of chapter 3, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. We proclaim the fact that we believe this book is from God, not simply a human book. This book is under tremendous attack in many seminaries, many places that are supposedly preparing men to go out and be ministers and stand and proclaim the Word of God. But in their training, their confidence in this book is being eroded so that when they go out, many of them have no message. Remember talking to a man who was the assistant pastor of a Presbyterian church in the town where we live. Said, when I was in college, I was in Campus Crusade. And he said, I believe pretty much the way you do. Then he says, I went to seminary, and he says, my views have changed. Basically, then, he was just interested in social work and things like this. He'd lost confidence in this book as being from God. was a message from the living God that we could trust. And he'd imbibed many of the higher critical theories where you begin to judge the Word of God, you begin to dissect it, to explain it away, to discover all the myths in it, supposedly, and so forth. And as he came out of that seminary, he had no message. No message. He couldn't stand up and say, God has spoken. What a tragedy. He was a minister in a church, supposedly, giving divine guidance to people who came there to hear the Word of God. We have to be convinced, absolutely convinced, that this book is from God. And if we don't have this, we have no word from God. We have nothing to which we can look. And I'm so thankful this word is from the living God. I heard a man recently speak. Interesting story. He has a PhD in astronomy. He was in research at Caltech for a number of years. When he was in college, he began thinking. He'd grown up in an irreligious home. He hadn't had any teaching. He knew nothing about God, didn't know if there was a God or whatever. But he thought, I should make a study of religion. I need to be informed about these things. So he began reading the various holy books. And he thought, I will discover whether or not any of these books are from God simply by finding out whether what they say that I can discover scientifically is true or not. So he went through the Quran. And as he went through it, he couldn't accept scientifically many of the things that were said. He went through some of the books of India, the holy books, the Vedas. He went through other books, and every one of them was disappointing. He said, until he began to read the Bible, and then he was amazed because he said he didn't find things that were contrary to science. He began, for example, looking through the order of creation in Genesis 1, and he said it was amazing to him that that was the order we discover as we study geology and so forth. No other book had that. He began then to go through prophecies and discover the fulfilled prophecies. And finally, after a year and a half of doing that, he became convinced that this book was from God. No one had talked to him. No one had witnessed to him. No one preached to him. All he had was this book, and here was this scientific mind, trained and skilled in his discipline, and he, as he started, was just interested in seeing how he could disprove the Bible. But after a year and a half, he was convinced this book was from God, and that what it had to say was true, and that Jesus was the Savior. Then he struggled. He thought, if I profess this, I'll have to tell people, and none of my scientific friends will believe. They'll scoff at me, they'll ridicule me, and he thought, I can't face them. But finally one night, he said, he just had to take a stand, and that night, just as a sinner, he said, Lord, I believe in you, I want Christ as my Savior, and he was saved. The next morning he said, I'll have to tell someone, I'll have to tell my lab partner. And he was prepared. He said, as I went there, he said, I was convinced he will ridicule me, he will scoff at me, he'll say, you've gone off your rocker, you're crazy. It's absolutely unscientific. And as he went to the lab and met this partner, the man came up to him. And he said, you know, I'm having some real spiritual problems, some real difficulties. And he said, could you tell me anyone? Maybe you know someone who knows something about God that gives me help. And he said he had the joy there of giving his own testimony, his own experience, and leading his lab partner to the Lord. Yeah, amazing, isn't it? But I mention this just to illustrate the fact that in a world where this book is under tremendous attack, there are those who come to it objectively even, and are convinced it's the Word of God, and there's no book like it. No book like it. And so we have to be convinced of that in our own thinking, or we're not going to pay much attention to it. It's inspired, it's from God, and it goes on to say it's adequate. It simply is adequate to bring a person to faith in the Lord Jesus and to bring him to Christian maturity in his life. What a tremendous book it is. What an amazing book this is. I like books. My wife will get on me at times and she'll say, "Now you're not going to buy another book, are you?" And she says, "Where are we going to put them? You're going to have to put up some more shelves or something." I enjoyed visiting T. Ernest Wilson a while back, and he took me down in his basement. He says, "I want to show you my library." He's got books all over the place. I guess his wife pushed him down the basement to get rid of him with the books. But books are great. Good. There are many good, helpful, wonderful books. I would feel a great loss if I lost all my books. In fact, if our house burned, that would be the biggest loss. But I realized this, that if I had nothing but this book, no concordances, no commentaries, nothing else, I could become the man of God he wants me to be. This book is enough. It's enough. Now, if that's true, then we should study it, read it, give ourselves to it. It should have a great place in our life. And this is something that I fear even Christian people are paying less and less attention to. A man who's a student minister, a Baptist student minister on the campus near where we live, told me this. He said, "I'm very disturbed over the young people that we see coming. Every year," he says, "our Baptist young people coming to this university have less knowledge of the Bible." Now, why is that? Well, they're not being taught, perhaps in the churches, but I think the truth is, too, in the home. Homes are not reading the book. The individuals, the students themselves, are not spending time in this book. I sometimes challenge people, spend as much time at least with the Word of God as you spend with television. If you did that, if Christians did that today, it would revolutionize their lives. The Word of God. And as we think of the Word, then, how wonderful to have it in our hands, to read it, to spend time with it, to just immerse ourselves in the Word of God, the Word of the living God. I want to read a verse in Deuteronomy 6. Just to remind us of this truth too. In Deuteronomy 6, he tells the people, teach the Word of God. Teach these things to your children. Go over these things. Write them on your doorposts. Memorize them. Just make them a part of your life constantly. And at the end of the chapter, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and I like this phrase, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. The Lord commanded us these things for our good always. Now, as we think of some of these distinctives that we'll perhaps be noticing more in detail, I believe God has commanded us these things and given us instruction concerning these things for our good always. And whether the culture around us follows any of these principles or not, and sometimes it's difficult to be different and to take a stand against the pressure around us, God has commanded us these things for our good always. As I read, as I study the Word of God, if I will take this to heart, I've submitted my will to the Lord, I've trusted Him. Now, if I can take this book to my heart and say, "Lord, everything in it is for my good. for my good, for my happiness, for my spiritual well-being, for my eternal blessing, for our good always. So I hope that you young people especially, you'll come to love this book. Come to love this book. Read it. Study it. Give yourself to it. It's going to take time. You're going to have to discipline yourself. You'll have to deny yourself some other things. To give yourself to this book, to knowing this book. But what greater thing can you do if this is the Word of the living God? What greater thing can you do? I understand a man was down in the Solomon Islands visiting Northcote, Dr. Northcote Deck when he was a missionary down there. And I understand that one day he said to him, "Dr. Deck, I'd give the world to know the Scripture the way you know it." And Dr. Deck said, "That's what it cost me."